People pray in the back of screaming ambulances. People pray in the pressured silence of examination halls during a test. People pray in the uncertainty while sitting on the bench outside of a courtroom. All those are appropriate things to do, places and times to pray. But prayer was never intended by God to be a quick fix for those who are desperate. But rather, God communicated what he perceived prayer to be all about in one of the shortest verses in all of the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, a verse that is instantly memorizable, that says, "Pray continually." Two words, one that we tend to misunderstand, the other that we tend to ignore. One word that we often overemphasize, and the other word that we unfortunately too much underemphasize. What I'd like us to do this morning is look at the last word of this two-word verse first. To pray continually. Some readers have mistakenly thought that that verse means to pray nonstop, so there is hardly even a second when a person isn't praying. There were some ancient monks in the 2nd and the 3rd and the 4th century, hermits, who took it so literally that they actually sought to pray nonstop, every minute of every day without interruption. They trained themselves with memorized prayers to actually keep their lips moving when they were sound asleep at night. Praying nonstop. Others, less literal but sort of in the same camp, have taken on what's called the Jesus Prayer. Are some of you familiar with that? It was discovered, or at least is attributed to, a 19th century Russian peasant. A peasant who taught people to pray, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And so the peasants in the last century in Russia would say it over and over and over as they worked in the fields or as they did their chores about their home. And there are other people who, even to this day, attempt to do that. Simply say the prayer again and again. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's a good prayer. It's great theology. It's consistent with Scripture. It's simple and it's wonderful. But when we open the pages of Scripture and read the biographies of Jesus and of Paul, we do not find that they spent 24 hours of every day on their knees in prayer. Nor are we here expected to, for continually pray does not mean nonstop, but rather it means continually recurring. Remember the Old Testament Saint Daniel, who would pray three times a day, who would open the shutters of his room and would look toward Jerusalem, and three times every day without fail would pray to God, continually recurring. And when the edict of the empire that could not be changed said that he couldn't pray anymore, he continued regardless of the edict, even up against the threat of the claws and the teeth of lions that would tear him apart in capital punishment. He would not stop praying, continually, constantly recurring. Our daughter Jill has been home from college over the Christmas break, just returned back to the East Coast on Thursday, and while living there has picked up some expressions that have been previously unfamiliar to me. And she, the other day, just in conversation, was referring to one person irritating another person 24/7, 365. And, you know, I thought about asking what that meant, but you know, as a father, you hate to be any more ignorant than she knows you to already be. And with my Minnesota naivete, I figured out what that meant. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Now, you've had people irritate you 24/7, 365, so you understand exactly what she was talking about. That doesn't mean that the person is a constant irritation in the sense of doing something all of every hour, all of every day, all of every year, but you know when they keep getting back to you 24/7, 365. And that's what's being talked about here when we are to pray continually. That we are to pray 24/7, 365. It is to be constantly recurring every day, every week, every year. When I was a boy, my father used to pick up a chronic cough every year. And since he was a pastor and spoke publicly a great deal, then that created a problem. The good part of it for our family was that some friendly physician who had apparently failed with medicine to chase the cough away prescribed that the family should take a midwinter vacation every year in Florida. So the school system that I grew up in had a week or 10 days off in February every year, and we would get into the family car and make a not always totally pleasant 1,500-mile drive down the east coast of the United States and go to Florida. Now, it was great. It was fun lying on the beach and doing all the things that kids can do in Florida in the wintertime. I'm not sure it much helped my father's cough, but he took the prescription rather seriously, and so when retirement came, they moved to Florida. And he still coughs. It hasn't made much difference about that, but they enjoy living in Florida. Then, early in my pastoral ministry, that same cough came my way, both to the irritation of audiences that listened and to my embarrassment. And, you know, it's one thing when you have to cough or clear your throat. By the way, please don't do that. Have you ever noticed when someone tells you you can't cough? I can, but you may not cough. And, you know, it's made all the worse when you have a microphone, particularly a wireless microphone like this, because turning your head doesn't make much of any difference at all. It just sort of picks you up wherever you are. Well, at any rate, I struggle with that, and so went to various physicians to try to figure out what the problem was, and a specialist, and went through all kinds of tests, and even a period of speech therapy, and all of that. And the specialist, at the conclusion of all the tests, said, you know, it's inherited. It's functional, was the physician's word, and there really isn't anything you can do about it. Now, I wouldn't believe that. Wouldn't believe it was inherited if it weren't for our son, Jeff, who our family sort of has a going joke. I heard those coughs and I want them stopped right now. Our son Jeff, if we ever want to find him in church or a shopping center or whatever, just wait, just be quiet, and you can hear him cough, and you can find him. Not that he's coughing all the time, but that it punctuates what he does and where he is. We've all had coughs like that. Not that it's constantly occurring, but the speech is, you know, sort of interrupted by it. And life goes on, but there's another cough that comes along the way. Until throughout the day, throughout the week, there's that cough that is recurringly there. It's part of life. It's part of who a person may be. And so it is with prayer, that we are here being called to pray continually. Not constantly, but regularly recurring. So that our speech is punctuated with prayer. So that people, if need be, can find us. Because we're known to pray. Our thoughts are interrupted, better to say integrated, with the prayers to God that are the regularly recurring communication with Him. It's interesting that that is precisely the Greek word that the apostle chose here. Adialeptos is a word that the Greeks could and did use for a cough, that which was continually recurring. So we're to pray continually. Well, we've looked at the last word of 1 Thessalonians 5:17 first. Now let's look at the last word, or the first word last, that we are to continually pray. For that is really the far more important word in this two-word verse. Prayer, I think, is a much misunderstood topic, and even Christians who have been doing it continually, who have been doing it for a very long time, sometimes have some gross misconceptions about the character and the content of prayer. We sometimes, and I fall into the trap myself, use the word pray as if it were a synonym for ask. So we say, would you pray that God will? And then the request is made. What we mean is, will you ask something of God? But that's not really an adequate definition of prayer, for prayer is far broader than that. Prayer is really communication. Communication with God, which may in fact include at times asking. It's communication just like talking is communication, or a fax machine is communication, or a typewriter, or a telephone. They're all channels of communication, and prayer is the means of communication with God. Now, there's no one with whom I have more communication than Charlene. She and I have known each other all of our lives. We have been married to each other most of our lives, and we have a great deal of communication with each other. We talk on the telephone, I think, several times just about every day. When we're not together, when I'm away, I telephone home and talk to her, I think without fail, every night, just to talk of what's happening and what the day included and what tomorrow has proposed. But it's not just talking. Sometimes it's a touch or a smile or a frown or a long conversation or a letter or a note or walking together. Sometimes it's simply silence. It's amazing how much can be communicated even in silence. I can sit here on the chair on this platform, and there may be hundreds of people here with whom there is a certain type of communication, but I can look at her over here, and a totally different type of communication can take place instantly between us. That's because we have a long relationship and intimacy. It's the kind of communication that takes place between two people who love each other and who are committed to each other. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is communication with God, sometimes in conversation, sometimes in writing, sometimes in reading, sometimes in singing a hymn, sometimes in reciting a text of Scripture. Sometimes going for a walk with God. Sometimes lifting up a hand to touch Him. Sometimes simply a look. Sometimes it's in silence. Just sitting in silence and communicating with God, with neither God nor we speaking a word. It's communication. Prayer is communication. Now, I really don't know the intimacies of the prayer communication that you have with God. But I can tell you that it ought be communication between two persons who love each other and are committed to each other. And that such communication takes work, because whether it's in a marriage or in a job or any other place, rarely does good communication simply just happen. It's something that we labor at. It's something that we correct. It's something that we practice. So do it. Talk to God. Talk to Him long. Talk to Him short. Sing to Him. Write to Him. Read from Him. All of the things that take place. Sit in silence with Him. But communicate continually. Now, one of the purposes of prayer is to change what is willed. But here, too, I think we have some frequent misunderstandings, for often we pray with the purpose, the primary purpose, of changing the will of God. We go to Him and we ask Him. Really, when we're more bold, we tell Him what we want. And it has to do with getting a job, or it has to do with being ill and wanting to be better, or it has to do with changing the behavior of somebody else, or it deals with some financial difficulty in the paying of a bill, or often it's rather routine things. It's having lost the car keys and you got to get going and saying, God, where did you put them? I've got to find them and get going and get in the car. It's all of those types of things where we are seeking to change the will of God by asking Him of things. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's wrong. In fact, I would say it's fair game to talk to God about everything, about anything. We may speak to God about our loves and about our hates, about our sins, about our successes. We may tell God about our fears. We may go to God with our griefs and with our gripes. But let's understand that the primary purpose of prayer is to conform us to God's will and not to conform God to our wills. I've met a lot of very disappointed and even very bitter people in life because they misunderstood this. They have repeatedly gone to God and said, God, I want you to make that person better. And she died. Or, God, I want you to salvage my marriage. And it ended up in a divorce. Or, God, I want you to give me that promotion. You got fired. We've all got the list of things that we have gone to God and said, God, this is what I want you to do. And it didn't happen. And as a result, because we somehow have a set of expectations that God has not fulfilled and we are thereby disappointed, or we think that God has been unfair to us or that he has led us along and then somehow deceived us at the last minute, we become so disappointed that we become bitter against God. And that is tragic. Tragic because it's deeply rooted in a misunderstanding of what is the primary purpose of prayer. The primary purpose of prayer is not to impose our will upon him, but to impose his will upon us. So even when these situations do not turn out the way we would choose them to turn out, that God's will would nevertheless be experienced in our lives. I can talk about it, but like you, it's a lot tougher to do this, to live it. When I pray, I have my hopes, I have my hurts. When I talk to God, I tell him about my deepest discouragements and disappointments. I talk to him about the pressing problems. I find that there are many times when in my communication with God, I fantasize. I fantasize about the way I would like things to be for me and for other people. I fantasize about the way I think the world could better be ordered. But I at least try. I at least try to talk to God about what he wants for me in it all. What he wants to accomplish in my life, how he wants to change me and reshape me. How perhaps he wants to break me, build me differently. That prayer is not to shape God to look like me. The primary purpose of prayer is to shape me to look like God. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of the day of his crucifixion, he knew what was coming. He knew that he was about to experience the worst trauma of all of the history of the universe, that he was going to suffer such excruciating pain and spiritual separation that human words would never, ever be able to describe what he was about to go through. Now maybe we can guess at what it's like by ourselves being on the eve of some catastrophe that we dreaded and feared. Maybe we have prayed as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. He said it rather poetically when he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. We would probably say it a little more crudely and say, God, I want out. I don't want this. I'm not going to go through with this. I just want nothing to do with it. But that's where Jesus was. Now, I don't know exactly how that fits in with all theology and all scripture and salvation and everything else, except it is clear that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane didn't want to be crucified and didn't want to go through with what he knew would be horror. Yet he prayed those famous words, not my will, but your will be done. Because Jesus understood that the purpose of prayer was not to conform the Father to what he wanted that Thursday night. He understood that the purpose of prayer was to conform him to what the Father wanted the Friday afternoon. I don't know what other comparisons help to understand this. You might compare it to a United States ambassador and our embassies in a couple of hundred countries around the world. I've visited some of those embassies. Used to be a lot easier to visit before all the terrorist attacks. Some of them are pretty tough to get into now. And on at least a couple of occasions, I've actually had conversations and interviews with ambassadors. And I have found them to be rather strong, opinionated persons of conviction. Sometimes having opinions and convictions at variance to that of the administration currently in our government in Washington. But I have also found that those ambassadors clearly understand what is their responsibility, and that is to represent the President of the United States, even when they may differ with that president's policy. And it's hard for an ambassador that may last more than one administration, even in the same capital representing different presidents. It is the responsibility of that ambassador to maintain constant communication with the State Department back in Washington. That may be done through white papers, through policy books that are to be read, through communiques, through things that travel in diplomatic pouches, through secret teletype communications, or maybe even on some rare occasions, an actual voice-to-voice communication with the President of the United States himself. Although that is not something that regularly occurs. It would be quite infrequent. In any case, it is the responsibility of the ambassador to find out what is the will of the president and then to represent and to implement that will wherever that ambassador may be. And that's what prayer is. It's our responsibility to be in continual communication with God. It may be through reading, it may be through policies, it may be through any one of a number of means of communication. It may, on some rare occasions, actually be a voice-to-voice direct communication with the Lord himself. But whatever it is, even if we have opinions that vary, the purpose of prayer is for us to understand and to implement the will of the God with whom we communicate. Now, I think it is particularly interesting, the word for prayer that is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You may guess that the New Testament has various words for prayer, just as the Eskimos have various words for snow. And it is the Greek word that is chosen here that does not refer to one's needs or focus on asking for one's needs, but rather a word in its basic definition that refers to devotion toward God, or as one author has said it, to have a Godward look. So the prayer that is here described is a Godwardness, a continual Godward orientation. That's really what a Christian is, someone who has been going in one direction away from God and then turns about and is oriented toward him. So it's a Godward orientation, a Godward tilt to life. Allow me a quote from somewhat of a classical source. J.B. Lightfoot was an English bishop in the Church of England, although he is far better known for that which he wrote than for the bishopric which was his responsibility. At any rate, he wrote what has become the classic quote for 1 Thessalonians 5:17, phrased more in 19th century English word structure than maybe what we would choose today, but well worth hearing nonetheless. J.B. Lightfoot wrote, "It is not the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart to God that the essence of prayer consists." It is not in the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart toward God that prayer consists. Godwardness. We have just been through a presidential election in our country, which means, as you well know, that the presidential campaign of 1992 has already begun. And if you read the opinion pages of our newspaper, you find that, for example, one Washington columnist is already speculating that George Bush will drop Dan Quayle from the 1992 GOP ticket because he is perceived to be a liability for re-election. And if you read the front page of this past week's paper, you already know that Michael Dukakis has said that he will not be a candidate for another term as the Massachusetts governor, but that he has not ruled out the possibility of being a presidential candidate in 1992. And so these and others that we call presidential hopefuls are starting to line up and starting to dream about the possibility of being elected the President of the United States. They have what I would call a White Housewardness to their thinking and to their speech. And you can listen to them on the evening news or hear them quoted in the paper every day, and all that they say will reflect that White Housewardness, so that they are constantly speaking and constantly thinking in terms of living on Pennsylvania Avenue. Oh, constantly is maybe a bit of an overstatement. It's not that every single word speaks of the White House. In fact, that wouldn't be politically wise. But it's always in mind, and you can always see that everything is tilted and everything is aligned in terms of making it to the White House. Now, we as Christians are not routinely running for the presidency of the United States, but we are to have a Godwardness, that we are constantly tilted toward Him, that our speech, that our prayers, that our lives are constantly in terms of God, that He is our goal, that He is our dream, that He is our destination in our life, a Godwardness. I have a favorite old Civil War story that some of you have heard me tell before. I heard it many years ago, but a few years ago tried to document it to find out its origination and its accuracy, and I was unsuccessful in doing that, which makes me wonder that perhaps the story is apocryphal, although I think the point to be still valid. It's the story of a young Union soldier who was caught out in the woods alone on the eve of one of the major Civil War battles. He was immediately arrested and accused of consorting with the enemy and giving military secrets to the Confederate Army that would turn the tide of the battle. His only defense was that he was praying, a defense that was met with a great deal of skepticism. And so there was called a summary court-martial with the potential, actually the probability, of battlefield execution for treason. So this young man's life was on the line. Rather unkindly, the commanding officer at that summary court-martial walked over and put his hand on that teenager's shoulder and shoved him to his knees on the ground and said to him, "If you were praying, let's hear you pray." And so that young man began to pray. In fact, he had prayed often before. And all those who listened and watched were taken back, actually quite stunned at the eloquence, at the fervor of his prayer. Not just because his life was in jeopardy, but obviously this was somebody who knew how to talk to God. So they heard him out. And when he had spoken his amen at the end and stood to his feet, that commanding officer dismissed the charges, looked him in the eye and said, "If you had not practiced much on the drill field of prayer, you would not have been able to pray so well in the heat of the battle." Now the point of that story is to pray continually rather than wait until the crisis arrives and then try to learn how to pray. But I think there's another point to that story. The point is that just practicing isn't good enough. Because you can want to be a terrific basketball player and you can go down into a gym and practice 8 hours a day dribbling and shooting baskets and do it all wrong until you build into yourself absolute habits that you cannot change that will cause defeat if you ever make it onto a basketball floor. It is possible to be on a drill field and practice marching, or on an artillery range and practice artillery fire, and do it all wrong. Do it continually. Keep doing it over and over again until eventually we have inculcated habits that are very difficult to change, but are habits more bent toward defeat than to victory. That's why continually is the less important word of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and pray is the far more important word. For while we ought pray continually and often be on the drill field, let us understand what that prayer is. It is communication with God that has as its primary purpose to know His will so that we be conformed to be like Him rather than seeking to conform God to be like us. Conclusion: pray continually. 24/7, 365. Amen.
Our Father, we come to Thee in prayer, and we close this time of worship with You in prayer. Father, we know that You love us, and so we desire to love You. And Father, we know You are committed to us, and so we desire to be committed to You. Father, help us in our effort, in our work, in our intentionality to communicate with You, to pray, to give You glory. In Jesus' name.